And turn with me now in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you're using the Bible provided for you in the chair, you'll find Ecclesiastes chapter 1 on page 656. I'll pray, make a couple of opening comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So hold that open on your lap. But let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the time that we have together. Thank you for your word and for the comfort that it brings. And yet a text like the one we're going to study this evening and hear proclaimed is one that would, on the surface, cause unrest, cause anxiety, and cause a disturbance of mind. And yet, we understand that as this is your word, we read it in light of and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to see, even in this difficult text, the Lord Jesus. Father, as we come before you this evening, not only do we come asking that your hand of blessing would be upon us as we hear your word proclaimed, but we pause and pray for our brother Joe, who remains in the hospital, and likely so until Tuesday. We pray for a good day tomorrow. We pray for a relief from pain and discomfort. We ask for a recovery, and we ask for your blessing to be upon him. Father, not only him, but certainly we pray for Monica and for their family as they minister to Joe throughout this time. Lord, we pray for that blessing as well as we pray your hand upon us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we have here in the beginning of this section that we're going to take up in our study is really a subsection. And we're going to be thinking about several subsections as we work our way through these opening chapters of Ecclesiastes. Let me give you a taste of what I'm talking about. From verses 12 through 18 of this chapter, what our text is tonight, we find that the author of Ecclesiastes applies himself to study wisdom. I'll say more about that. But in chapter 2, 1 through 11, he's going to study pleasure, happiness. What is it that will fulfill him in terms of the pleasure of experience? In 2, 12 through 17, he's looking at fame, reputation. In 2, 18 through 26, he's exploring the idea of finding satisfaction and fulfillment in his work. Now, when you look at these sections, they immediately unfold. You know that these sections are subsections of something greater. In fact, we're told that these are the things that Solomon explored as he was trying to find meaning and purpose in life. It's not difficult. The difficulty is trying to structure the entire book of Ecclesiastes. That's not so easy. In fact, everyone that you read and study on this particular book says that the book defies description in terms of structure. However, there are those who give it a shot. And some say, and I think in some ways quite convincingly, that chapter 3 is the center of the book, and on either side you find the same themes and subjects. However, as I've thought about this book this past week, I thought to myself, it's interesting to find the different topics that one finds throughout the book in some ways in an unsymmetrical way. And I thought about it and I thought, I wonder if Solomon is trying to communicate to us something by his placement of the themes. it's almost as if the themes blow up and then pass you by while another one blows up, and then that one that you looked at prior blows up again, and it almost seems like a chasing of the wind when you study the themes of the text. Well, whether that's what Solomon had in mind or he had in mind a structure of which no one knows today, tonight we are going to look at wisdom. We're going to look at his pursuit of wisdom. And the question that I have for you before we begin is a very simple one. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Well, one definition is this: wisdom is the right understanding of reality and is the basis of all moral and ethical life. Or you might frame it the way I've framed it to you in the past. There is information, discrete bits of data, and then there is knowledge. Knowledge is the categorization of that information. And then there is understanding. And understanding answers the question, what can I do with the knowledge that I have? But then there's wisdom. And wisdom answers the question, not what can I do with this information, but what ought I to do with this information and this knowledge that I have? Well, I think that's the idea. Solomon is asking, with all of this understanding that I have, what ought I to do with it? And his answer is this: it's all vanity. It's all a chasing after the wind. So with that in mind, I want you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'll start our reading in verse 12 of this, God's Word, for indeed it is God's Word, and I'll read through the rest of the chapter. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That is the word of the living God. Now, when you open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, one thing that you can be sure of is that there is a bit of controversy surrounding the authorship of this book. You and I will look at this book and you will say, well, it doesn't seem all that controversial. It seems quite simple and straightforward. And yet I assure you that even conservative commentators, some of which do not believe that Solomon is the author of this book. And I don't plan to contend with them in this particular sermon. But what I plan to do is to tell you that I do more than suppose that this is Solomon. I think it is Solomon. And obviously, I think that Solomon is the man of the hour to explore such a theme as the one he explores in the book of Ecclesiastes. After all, he is the wisest among men, and who better to explore life than him? And so I'll be treating this particular book as it says, that Solomon is the one who wrote it. So the first thing that I would like to point out to you is I want to make an introduction. I want you to meet Solomon. And there are three things to note when you think about this introduction, meeting Solomon. First of all, I want you to notice his credentials. He himself speaks about himself. He, in verse 1, says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." He is the son of David. He's also the son of Bathsheba, the second son of Bathsheba. David was the king in Jerusalem, and Solomon himself was king. But he tells us more in verse 12. "This indeed is Solomon, king over Jerusalem." And this is what he says about himself. Verse 16, "I have acquired great wisdom." Now, if you were to go back to chapter 3 of 1 Kings for just a minute, let me invite you to go back there. There are a couple of places that I would point out to you, not only the one that I read, but in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9, what we find is Solomon prays this wonderful prayer, and he then, in the midst of a prayer to the Lord, asks this: "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people." And then look in verse 16. It describes the wisdom of Solomon in this particular story of Solomon and the prostitutes. God has answered Solomon's prayer. He's bestowed upon him wisdom that he might govern this people. And so he calls himself the preacher, the leader, the one who proclaims in the midst of the assembly. So his credentials, we might say, are impeccable. This is Solomon, the wisest man in the world in those days. But not only that, as I introduce you to Solomon, I want you to understand this man's desire. His desire is to know and to pursue knowing. Look at what he says. He says, "I applied my heart." The word "applied" is he gave it. He gave it without reservation, without holding it back. What did he give? He gave his heart. Now the interesting thing about that is the word for heart is the inner life. He gave his whole self to the pursuit of knowing. Now I want you to contrast that for just a minute. He gives his inner life to the study of that which is outer. He gives his inner life to the study of all that is under heaven. He determined to seek out wisdom. And the third thing I want you to notice as we meet Solomon is his method. The interesting thing is that there are two words that are given here in the text when we think about Solomon's method: seek and to search out. Derush and tav vav resh. The first word means to rub or beat or tread or trample. You get the impression that this man is ready to work over whatever he needs to work over in order to glean from it the wisdom that it might reveal to him. The second word means to go or to travel about, to follow after. In other words, he's ready to go anywhere and do anything in order to pursue wisdom. This is a man who's determined. He's ready to go to great lengths to understand, to know. He wants wisdom. Well, that's first. The second thing I want you to notice is Solomon's burden. Solomon's burden. You notice what he says. He says that he is dealing with an unhappy business. The word that's translated in our text for business is the word burden. He is dealing with an unhappy burden. The word is actually related to another word that means to engage in something. In other words, the unhappy business, the unhappy burden is that he's doing something. And what is it that he's doing that is so unhappy and so burdensome? Well, it's the actual pursuit of wisdom itself. There's a sense in which that pursuit is an unhappy business. You get the sense that this man is driven to understand. He longs to know. For this man, life is not an optional hobby. And I don't think it is for any person. But here is the point. Solomon says this. He says, you need to understand that this burden, this unhappy business that I am toiling in, was ordained for me and for humankind. It was appointed by God. Now, that brings us up short, doesn't it? Especially when he says that his conclusion to all of this is vanity. Why does he say that? Why does he say that this is all unhappy business, this pursuit of wisdom, this burden that is given by God in order to know? Why does he say that it's an unhappy business? Why does he say it's all vanity? Well, the answer is not all that difficult. The answer is because he is not God. This is an unhappy business for him because as he explores the situations of life, he comes to understand that he cannot make straight what God has made crooked. He cannot make up for what is lacking. And so he says, this is the essence of it, what is the point in knowing? If I know just so that I can be frustrated because I can't fix it, because I can't apply myself to it, what's the point? We all know, we all experience this in some way or another. We experience to some degree, we may not be as wise as Solomon, but we certainly have Solomon's experience. What do I mean by this? Well, think about it this way. Think of your children. Maybe you think of your adult children. Maybe think of your young children. You think of your children. And you sit down, you talk to them, you see them headed on a particular course, and you think, I might be able to help them in this. And so you talk to them about your own experience and about how you might be able to help them make a decision and how they ought not to make this particular decision, but you think it might be more helpful if they make this particular decision. And you part ways, and they make the decision that causes you to be crestfallen. You see, that's a taste of the fact that you cannot straighten what is crooked, or at least what you perceive to be crooked. But you see, if we were to think of it like that, I don't think that we would have the right understanding of how we might best look at this particular text. I want you to think of that particular example from the child's perspective. You see, the child is sitting there and he's listening to his parent. His parent is telling him what is crooked. And he thinks, no, that's straight. And he says to the parent, he says, you can't change me. Why can't you see my way? And why can't you change? And you see, that's the way we are with God. We look at God and we say, God, don't you see my perspective on this? Why can't you just change? Why can't you give me what I want? Why do you have to make it so frustrating for me? Why do you have to put so many roadblocks in my way? God, are you not looking down and observing what is so obvious to me? And you see, that's the kind of frustration that I think Solomon is dealing with when he speaks this way. And he is dealing with frustration. Solomon says, I applied myself to know, and in the end I can do nothing about it. And he helps us to understand the frustration that he's experiencing in a proverb. It's in 1:18. Proverbs says this, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He says, all my wisdom angered me. He said, I know the problem. I just can't solve the thing. I just can't bring resolution to it. And he says this, he said, it increased my suffering. Now, we can all experience what Solomon is talking about to a greater or lesser degree. And if we allow ourselves to remain where Solomon is, then we would be frustrated, just as frustrated as Solomon. But I want you to meet someone greater than Solomon. In Matthew chapter 12, we find a particular teaching of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 12. Some scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And he talks to them about an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And then after talking to them about Jonah, in verse 42 he says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now that something that's greater than Solomon is the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to just flip over, if you have, or just listen to me read it. It's in Hebrews chapter 1. And I want you to listen to what this writer says about this one, the Lord Jesus, who is greater than Solomon. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Now, one of the beautiful things about this is this. We are being told that this is the Son of God who is the radiance of God's glory. In other words, He shares the glory of God. The glory that He possesses is not a derived glory, but an original glory. But He also is the exact imprint of His nature, which means that He is not the first person of the Trinity. He is another person. In this case, the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And this Son is both the creator and the inheritor of all that we see. In other words, let me just put it plainly. Jesus Christ is the one who created that which is straight and that which is crooked. I want you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked?" And what we are to understand is the Son who, through whom and to whom and for whom made all things is the one who made the world in which we live. He is greater than Solomon because more than knowing about the creation, He is the creator. But more than being just the creator, He is the inheritor of creation's redemption. He is greater than Solomon. And you know the wonderful thing about this one who is greater than Solomon is this. He took upon Himself the form of a servant in order to dwell among us so as to redeem that which was bent in this world through sin. You know, one of the greatest things about this Savior is that He knows the bends in the road, and He can sympathize with us in the weaknesses that we have. He knows our anger. He knows the things that vex us. You know, just 2 days ago was the anniversary of the 26th year of my brother's death. And there was vexation when he died. And there continues to be something of an emptiness due to his absence. And the wonderful thing about the God who took on the form of a servant in order to come and straighten that which was crooked through sin is this: he doesn't promise to make things better. He promises that if we look to him, we will see him in all of his glory, and that will be enough. You know, it's very much like what we're dealing with in Romans chapter 11. In the end, Paul doesn't say, it's all going to be fine. All of my people will be saved. Hurrah, hurrah. That's not what he says. What he says is that they've been a disobedient people for a long, long time, but God will at least save a remnant. And he says, I know that we owe God everything and he owes us nothing. And then he starts talking about God and he's out of his depth and he starts to remember that it doesn't really matter because his eyes are fixed on the Lord. And Paul says, what matters is God, because it's about him and I want to be caught up in him. And yet God says to us, despite that, despite saying you need to look at me, and when you look at me, you'll place your eyes in the right spot and you'll worship in the right way. He says this, he says, I know your difficulties. And he said, I'm sending you a high priest who can sympathize with you in your weaknesses. And he does. I want you to think about it. He stands at the grave of Lazarus and there he wept. He could not do many miracles in his hometown. He even said, I don't know the date of my own coming. Here is a Savior who can sympathize with us. What would cause us vexation does not cause him vexation. But he was truly human and experienced these things nonetheless. And all of that helps, but it only goes so far. What does help is this. What does help is that he knows, and his knowing is what made the bent straight. I want you to think about it for just a minute with me. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. And he knew that it couldn't. And so the wonderful thing about it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two wills in the Lord Jesus. There is the human will and the divine will. We're not monothelitis, we're diothelitis. And one of the beautiful things about this story is that here we see the human will taking its rightful place under the divine will in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he knows. And what does he do? He takes the cup on the cross at Calvary and he drinks it to the dregs. What is the cup? It is the wrath and the curse of God poured out and meant for us. And through taking that cup to his own lips, he changes what was bent for us. And what does he do? He summons us to believe and to repent. And when we do, we stand in him. And when we stand in him, we say, not like Solomon did, that it's all vanity. We say, as we stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the meaning and the purpose of it. Maybe not the depths of it. We can't see to the bottom of the sea and see those footprints. But we certainly understand that in God there is meaning to all of this. And we know that we may not be able to change things, but we know that He changed the things that matter. And if we cause our eyes, because of His enablement, if we cause our eyes to be set upon Him, that will be enough. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the day and the time You've given. Father, as we look at this particular text, it's our prayer, our earnest desire that You will not only help us to see the futility of life apart from You, but its meaning and purpose in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. So, Father, as we come to You this evening, we ask that Your hand would be upon us, leading and guiding us, causing us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we feel something of the discouragement of Solomon, remind us that it is Your hand that reaches underneath our chin and causes our eyes to look upward to see You. Father, help us to see the encouragement that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the meaning and the purpose of life. Help us to see that in Jesus Christ, that which was bent is now straight, for we ask it in His name. Amen.